It is a wonderful privilege that we have to come together as God's people to worship Him and to sing praises to Him, to delve into a study of His Word that we might be more adept in handling His Word and not only saving our own souls but being instrumental in saving the souls of others. This morning, I'd like to invite you to read with me from Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And I do this for a reason, because it says it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed were wallowing in the mire. Now, this comes from Proverbs 26, 11 through 17. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats folly. You see, a man wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now, we are familiar with Proverbs, and we understand that Proverbs are short, pithy sayings. Sometimes referred to as an adage or a wise saying. But Bible proverbs are inspired by God. No others are. Only Bible ones. Now, we have a problem here with the fact that there are indeed true proverbs, which you have been spending your time in reading, in your daily Bible reading, and there's some false proverbs. And you say, well, just exactly what do you mean by those? Well, they're traditions or old wives' tales, or not necessarily wives, old tales, let's put it that way, that have been used for so long that people began thinking that they're in the Bible. And they indeed are not. In fact, the concepts are not found in God's Word. The first one I want to look at is the false proverb that says, if you can't beat them, join them. Now, believe it or not, this is actually defined in Wiktionary. Those of you who familiar with a computer or the network know what that is. But it says, if your adversaries are stronger than you, it's better to join their side. Well, what's the problem with this? Well, this causes us to surrender to evil forces. The truth is that it's better to die for what's right. God provides no armor for our back. I want you to look with me, please, to Ephesians 6. We're going to begin reading with verse 13, and we're going to continue on down to verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice no provision for the back. There's no provision for the back. Why? Because the only time your back is exposed is when you're running. When you're running from the fight. You don't do that. Notice, taking the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And having done all, to stand. You don't turn your back. We realize that we are in a great battle. Paul, in fact, told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This fight is not as has happened in the past, an unpopular war. That is, it's not one that people doubt. People who understand that there is a battle to be fought have no qualms about the reason we're doing it. Now, I say that because with Vietnam especially, and of course since then, many have taken to protesting and it's an unrighteous war. Well, not this. Not this war. This war must be fought. It's the good fight of faith. Why? There's the answer. Lay hold on eternal life. That's it. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the Lord himself says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, and this is the really important part of this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this isn't talking about getting old and dying. It means to give your life in this battle. But Jesus promises to the faithful that he will give them the crown of life. We say, well, what if you got to fighting on the wrong side? What if you're not fighting the fight of faith? Well, quite frankly, if we're wrong, we should change. How do I know this? Well, I consider the Apostle Paul. I think most of us are familiar with him. He was formerly Saul of Tarsus. And we find him in Acts chapter 7, the last little bit and the first verse of 8 at the stoning of Stephen. And then we see him mounting his attack on the church in Acts 8 verse 3. And then in Acts 6 and verse 9, not 6, 26 and verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he was. He was doing it. But when he came face to face with the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, listen to what he said. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that, what did it take? That was it. That was it. Saul no longer was a persecutor. And it takes a lot of courage and conviction to make a change like that. You know, most people these days, don't realize how much courage it takes. I know in my experience, in my life, I have worked with so many people whose families were Roman Catholic. And that's all they were. And the idea of being anything else was repulsive. And then one of them suddenly opens a Bible and starts studying it. And pretty soon they're saying, whoa, hold it, what am I doing here? But do you know something? It takes courage. It takes conviction on their part to take a stand. And very likely they will be castigated, no longer associated with their families. They don't want anything to do with them. Now, is it because the family understands Roman Catholicism, everything there is to know about it? No. It's because it's the family tradition. But nonetheless, it takes a lot of courage. But the change here is for the better. There's no doubt about it. But I'm going to come to another one. And I have run into this so many times, I just can't even hardly believe it. But this proverb says there's nothing in a name. And this idea comes from Romeo and Juliet, Act 2, Scene 2, line 43. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Now, to some, this seems to answer once and for all the conflict over denominationalism. Yeah. Well, you call yourself a Baptist. I call myself a Methodist. I call myself a Presbyterian. But we're all going the same place. What's in a name? There's nothing in a name. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Would calling skunkweed a rose make it smell just as sweet? Well, I don't think so. That wouldn't work. I don't like the smell of skunkweed myself. Names are given to people and things for a reason, to differentiate and to specify what we're talking about. Now, let's take this principle and see if the practice works on the job or at the bank or in the army or at school or in marriage. It doesn't work. If a name, though, is not important, why not use a different name at the bank? Because there's nothing in a name. And when it comes to marriage, can't we call the happy couple by any old name? The Bible says in Proverbs 22, and verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor than silver and gold. We understand that there is only one name that we can be saved in. Only one. In fact, Acts 4 and verse 12 says, there is salvation in not in any other, nor is there salvation in any other. Now here it is. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, there's nothing in the name. Oh, really? I don't think that even people who say this really mean it. They don't stop to think of the consequences of it. But even the blaspheming of this name is something that is dealt with in the Scriptures. Notice in James 2 and verse 7, do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? Well, if there's nothing in the name, why not blaspheme it? Doesn't make any sense. But we are commanded in Colossians 3 and verse 17, like the hymn we just sang a few minutes ago, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And sometimes this means that we have to suffer. There's no doubt about that. Sometimes we have to suffer. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And you notice in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let's consider another false proverb. We've taken care of that one pretty well. Here's another one for us. It's better to do something, though it may be wrong, than to do nothing. Now, do you get what they're saying? What this amounts to is a half-hearted apology for unscriptural actions. Well, it's better to do something unscriptural than to do nothing. That's not true. The truth is that virtue is preserved by doing nothing. Wrong action is just as bad and condemned as no action at all. And I want you to look with me at Matthew 7. This is a passage we're all very familiar with, but I want to see it in our context of the lesson now. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, that's Jesus speaking, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were doing something, and they said, well, you never said this, but we did it. We did it. And we said it was in your name. He says, that won't work. I'm interested in the people who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Very closely related to this is the proverb, if there's no law against it, there's no transgression. Now, you say, oh, no, now hold it. Just a minute. Romans 4 and verse 15 says, Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And this is kind of true. Well, let's look over at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. When we commit sin, it's lawlessness. Now, what does Paul have to say about that? Well, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, that was the law of Moses. It was put in, it was codified. Abraham, and I don't know how many people have stopped to think about this. I'm sure that once we do, you'll recognize it. But this fellow named Abraham was never told to obey the law of Moses. In fact, he didn't even know it existed, because it didn't then. Well, what about him then? Well, let's look over at Romans chapter 4. Beginning with verse 9. I want to read down through verse 15. Romans 9. I'm sorry. Romans 4, 9 through 15. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Was he circumcised, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then the answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of his of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Now think about that. But through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, you just read that with me in context. We're talking about Abraham didn't live under the law. But he was accountable to God. Now, you say, well, what do people use this for? Oh, it's used to justify just about anything. For instance, mechanical instruments of music, societies, gambling, drinking, whatever. But consider this about Noah. Noah and the ark. Why couldn't Noah use balsa wood to build the ark? You said, well, he didn't do that. No. And you can search through the scriptures and not find one single prohibition specifically that says, thou shalt not use balsa wood. Well, why then did he only use gopher wood? Well, the absence of any mention of any other wood other than gopher wood eliminates the possibility of using any other wood. Same principle is seen in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, speaking about Jesus as our high priest. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, now listen, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Well, he didn't say, thou shalt not make priests out of Judah. No, he didn't say that. He said, you make your priests out of the Levitical tribe. God specified, and nothing else was included. In 2 John, verse 9, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What is this? What's the idea of transgressing here? Well, it's going ahead. Going ahead. Not staying within the boundaries of. Whoever does this does not abide, and that's what we're shooting for, in the doctrine of Christ, and consequently does not have God. Those who abide in the doctrine of Christ have both the Father and the Son. And I can see that I'm going to run out of time. Fasten your seatbelts. Okay. Another false proverb. That which produces good results cannot be evil. You know, I've heard of this. It's called situation ethics. Now, it's true in one sense, okay? If everything is done that is done is good, okay? But Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, Jesus talks about knowing false teachers by their fruits. And he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree, good fruit. Every tree, now here we are, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, we will know them. There is no such thing as the end justifying the means. It's a false proverb. What does God say about it? Well, let's think about it. The missionary society did some good. It got more gospel preachers out in the field. But I want you to look at what Paul says about this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, get it? This proposition is based on the last part of chapter 5. And what it said in there is the more we sin, the more God shows us his grace. And so it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I want you to know something. Billy Graham did some good in his life. But he also kept millions of people from obeying the gospel. The end does not justify the means. Well, I've got to deal with this. What's right for an individual is right for the church. Yeah, if I can do it, church can do it, and vice versa. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 5. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are widows, are really widows, widows indeed in the King James. Now, how about that? Right for the individual, right for the church. Why is there a distinction made here? If that proverb is true. If the proverb is true, why can't the church engage in business? Look at Titus 3:14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Well, there you are. Why not sell clothing or gasoline? Why not engage in honest occupations through the church? Why, you say, no, that can't be. Oh, yeah. How about hospitals? They've got churches building them. Why not schools or businesses in general? But the answer is so obvious that this doesn't deserve any more comment. But what do we still hear? We still hear the false proverb, what the individual does, the church is doing. What? You mean what I do as an individual, the church is doing it? Like, for instance, an individual can vote, work, marry, and have children. Is the church doing this? Or how about the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Did the church at Corinth need to withdraw from itself if this proverb is true? You see, it doesn't make any sense. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we notice that the body, speaking of the church, the body is one and has many members. But all are members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Then down at verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. It's one body, but the body is not doing what individuals do. They do things on their own. When they come together as the body, they function as the body. Matthew chapter 18. I want you to turn over there and look with me. He says, you know, this is when Jesus is talking about what happens whenever a brother sins against you. And he said, you tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears, you've gained your brother. If not, you will take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now hold it, just a minute. What the individual does, the church, just, I can't be. Because we've got distinction here between what you do, what you and two others do, and what the church does. You see that? Because if this proverb is true, it's all talking about the church. And that's not true. That's just not true. Not true at all. Well, I thought of some other ones. It's a good thing I didn't put them in here. Then I'd be here for another 15 minutes. But many sayings may say sound and wise things, or at least they sound wise, but they are otherwise. Oh, that's a good saying. I heard, no, if it isn't in the book, don't buy it. Don't buy it. Just let it pass on by. In, I thought, it, yeah, I have it on there. There it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to close the lesson here now. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales or fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. That's what we need to be interested in, and make sure that we follow after godliness.